Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the other. And the Pharisees went forth straightway, and took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betray him, and they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casts he out devils. And he called unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my brother, and my mother and my brethren? And he looked round about on them that sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply guide us to understand these things, Father, and to understand how to apply them to our lives. We look to you for wisdom, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Entering again into the synagogue, this is the same synagogue that we've talked about before that's in Capernaum. And it's not specifically identified, but basically that's where he's at, so there's only one synagogue there. Then in verse 2, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that he might accuse him. Some people think that maybe the religious leaders actually brought this guy with a maimed hand, or the hand that didn't work, the withered hand, and planted him there, knowing Jesus' propensity for helping people and for ministering to people. But in either event, the religious leaders didn't go to the synagogue to worship God that day. They apparently went to check on Jesus and possibly to entrap him and to catch him healing on the Sabbath day. Interesting, the Pharisees questioned many things about the miracles that Jesus did, but they didn't question his ability to do them because it was so obvious what he was doing. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Then came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus was a leader of the Pharisees, and so when he came, he acknowledged the fact that Jesus could do the miracles. But later on in John chapter 9, verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division amongst them. It was confusing to them. I mean, they'd grown up, they'd understood all their lives what the Sabbath day was all about, but unfortunately they'd understood what the people were saying about the Sabbath day as opposed to what God said about the Sabbath day. And the things that Jesus did, the things he was confronting, really didn't jive with what they learned, and so they were confused. And that's why there was that division. Then in verse 3 it says, and he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Now this to me is kind of interesting. I mean, Jesus could have healed the guy on Friday. He could have healed the guy on Sunday. He could have just winked at him and his hand would have gotten better. He could have just, you know, healed him subtly, if you will, you know, so that he just looked, hey, look, my hand's better. You know, he would have praised God. Everybody, hey, did Jesus do that or not? You're like, can you prove it? But Jesus orchestrates this in such a way, he tells the guy, stand up. And so everybody's, you know, he comes forward, and now as Jesus is preparing to heal this guy, there's going to be no doubt, number one, that God did it, and no doubt that Jesus did it. I mean, it's going to be extremely kind of an in-your-face kind of move. And what Jesus is really doing is he's healing them this way to make a point. Jesus was challenging their interpretation of the Sabbath and their traditions, not necessarily the law itself. Then in verse 4, and he saith unto him, is it lawful, or he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. To heal the man with a withered hand would be actually a good thing. Not to heal the man with a withered hand when you had the ability to do that would be a bad thing. The Bible talks about do good unto those that you're able to do good to, you know, if it's within your power. And here Jesus sees this guy and he wants to heal him. You know, I don't know how they dealt with childbirth back in those days because, you know, babies don't decide, well, I won't be born on the Sabbath day. When it's time for the baby to be born, the baby's born. People die on the Sabbath day. You know, somebody kicks over in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Where they just leave the body there? Somebody has to get up and lug that guy out. You know, there were things going on. I mean, their rules did not make sense in terms of practical living. And Jesus is kind of pointing these things out. And so is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Then he asks that question, is it lawful to save life or to kill? It's funny. No one's talking about life or death, but the Pharisees team up later on with Herodians. What do? They plot the demise of Jesus. He's telling them, I know what you're thinking. You know, is it lawful to save life or to kill? Because they're contemplating killing him. That's what they're thinking. If he heals this guy, man, we're going to kill him. And he's basically telling them that he knows exactly what they're thinking. And it's a very logical question. Basically, Jesus has them kind of cornered, and they know it. That's why they won't answer his question. It's interesting. You know, he asks a question, and it's very simple. But no matter how they answer that, they're going to fall into Jesus' trap, so to speak. Then in verse 5, and when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus basically looked the room over, and it says he did so with anger. Interesting, you can't find too many references in the Bible where Jesus was quote-unquote angry. In fact, there's a lot of times people think, oh yeah, when Jesus made the whip and drove people out of the temple, he was angry. But if you read all the passages and parallel accounts of that, he wasn't angry then. I think this is just about the only time you read in the New Testament where Jesus was quote-unquote angry about something. And when you look at the word for anger, it really means that he had justifiable more like indignation. He's like, I can't believe you guys. You know, it's more like that. He's looking around and he's grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And why is he grieved? Because these guys care more about their tradition than they do about the man with the withered hand. They care more about their tradition than taking care of people. You know, Jesus is a people guy. He loves people. He wants to minister to people. And these guys didn't care one whit about people. They cared more about their traditions. Jesus didn't just supernaturally heal the man, by the way. I mean, he did in a way. He could have just said, your hand's healed, and his hand is healed. He engaged the man with the withered hand in the process. He said, stretch forth your hand. Now, this guy, we don't know how his hand was withered. The way the words are used here in the Greek, it doesn't imply that it was like a birth defect. Maybe he had a stroke or an injury or something like that. But in anything else, he knew that his hand was withered. And he could have argued, Lord, you know, my hand doesn't work. I can't stretch it out. He could have said, you know, listed all the reasons why it wouldn't happen, or I've tried and all that kind of stuff. But what we see is that when Jesus commands somebody to do something, his commandments are his empowerments. And at the moment when Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, that guy, by faith, just willed in a sense. He sent the same signal, like, you know, move your hand, like he had in the past. And he found that as he willed to be willing, Jesus met him there and empowered him to do just exactly what he didn't think probably he could do. But he had faith in Jesus. And so Jesus took that and used it, and the man stretched forth his hand, and it was whole as the other. And this that makes me think about what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13. He said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And I can't tell you how many times I've looked at obstacles in my life thinking, Lord, I'll never get through this. Lord, I can't do that. But Lord, if you'll help me, I'll try. You know, and it's just the willing to be willing kind of a mentality. Well, in verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Again, you know, in their minds, what they're going to do now is they're going to figure out how to kill Jesus. And it's really interesting that they would go to the Herodians. You know, they complained to Jesus in the last chapter about how you eat dinner with publicans and sinners, you know, tax collectors. Who do you think the tax collectors worked for? They worked for the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews that were working in concert or in league or in affiliation with the Romans. They were the Jews that were helping the Romans out, basically. They were the traitors of Israel, as far as anybody was concerned. And the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. Yet, when there's a common enemy like Jesus, all of a sudden they can work together. But the other question is, why do you suppose they went to the Herodians versus any other group of people? If you think about it, and you have to kind of compare scripture to scripture, different gospel accounts, it was about this time that John the Baptist was beheaded. And who beheaded John the Baptist? King Herod. And so the Pharisees go to the Herodians and they go, well, it worked with John the Baptist. And so that's part of their plot of how they hope to eliminate Jesus. It's interesting, the conservative religious leaders joined forces with the political leaders and they had a tea party. Basically, it's the same kind of thing. You know, they're all working on the same side. But again, why the Herodians? You know, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus tells his disciples, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. In other words, if you're not actually with me, and neither of these groups was with Jesus, that means they were both opposed to him anyway. And even though they didn't like each other, they were still had a common goal of destroying Jesus. And he says, you know, those that don't gather with me scatter abroad. If you're not helping me, then you're hurting me. You're working against me in some way. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are pretty well hung up on the third commandment about the Sabbath, or at least their interpretation of it. But what about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not, you know, commit murder? They don't seem to worry about that one too much. And James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So they think that they're righteous, but they're violating the law, and they're actually guilty of the whole thing. Now, in the last chapter, the religious leaders took exception to Jesus because he allowed his disciples to eat the grain in the field on the Sabbath day. He took exception to the fact that they weren't fasting. They also made mention of the fact that they didn't wash their hands with the ceremonial washing, you know, before they did all these things. And what we see now, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, and you'll see it right up to the point where Jesus is crucified, is their growing resentment of Jesus. Their growing hatred of Jesus, and to the point where they eventually lead him to the place where they're used basically to bring him to the crucifixion. Now, Jesus healed people. He taught the word of God. He preached the kingdom of heaven. And this is what angered the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the religious establishment didn't like him because he was a threat to their prosperity and their influence over the people. Remember, they had all the concessions. They took advantage of the people. They dictated, you know, what kind of sacrifices and what kind of prices and all these kinds of things. But they held great sway over the people. What's happening is, and we'll see this in another verse or two, the influence that Jesus is exerting on in the culture and the people there is enormous. and they see everything that they've been working for, their prosperity in a sense, slipping away. In John chapter 11, verse 48, the Pharisees kind of complain, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." They're concerned about their own prosperity. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, when they brought Jesus to Pilate to have him crucified, it says that Pilate knew that for envy they delivered him. In other words, it wasn't about religious right and wrong so much. It was more about money and control. The issues were finances and power, basically control of the people. And there's been a steady and systematic removal of God and biblical values from our government. You know, at the same time, there's been a dramatic increase of governmental power and our dependence upon the government for basic things in our country. I was reading this morning on the Drudge Report on the Internet that 1 out of 7 families in our country is receiving food stamps. 1 out of 7. They say that almost 1 out of 4 or 1 out of 5, I forget what the number is receiving some form of subsistence or assistance living in our country. You combine that with the fact that the government is the largest employer in our nation, that our largest banks have been nationalized, owned by the government, our largest industry like General Motors or Government Motors are owned, you know, by the government or directed by the government. It gives them a lot of power, doesn't it? A lot of people are depending on Uncle Sam and encouraged to do so at the cost of, you know, quote-unquote, religion. You don't hear about the Bible anymore in government. They're erasing all the scriptures on the sides of our buildings, and, you know, they're making sure that that people are irreligious, planning all kinds of events on Sundays, you name it. And it's, you know, because people that love Jesus, that have a biblical mindset, can't be controlled by somebody else, by a governmental agency. And it's really interesting the way all this is working out. In their eyes, Jesus is just as big a threat today as he was to the religious establishment back in 32 AD. And that's why so many governments seemingly emphasize, you know, atheism and those kinds of things and all the stuff that comes with it. But in verses 7 and 8, but Jesus withdrew himself and his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, and they that were about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And when they had heard about what great things he did, and they came unto him. Basically, I'll show you this map for a minute. It talks about the Galilee area. Well, here's the Sea of Galilee, and so the Galilee is a region. And so it talks about all the people that came from the Galilee region. Then it talks about from Jerusalem, which is the capital of the nation. But then it talks about Judea. And Judea goes from up by Jerusalem all the way down to Kadesh Barnea at the southern end of the country. That's a huge chunk of land. Then it talks about Idumea. Idumea is Edom, and it's the area opposite of the tribe of Judah on the other side of the Red Sea, or Dead Sea. And it goes all the way down to Basra and all the way up to the top of the thing. And then you talk about beyond Jordan, that's everything on the east side of the Jordan. And then it talks about Tyre and Sidon all the way up to Lebanon. I think we've just described just about the entire country of Israel, and multitudes are coming to Jesus because they hear about the healings, they hear about demons being driven out, and all the things, and people's lives being set straight for the first time. You know, if all of Susanville gathered at one point around Jesus and thronged him by Eagle Lake, it wouldn't compare to what, I mean, we're talking, you know, if you had 25,000 people, is that a lot of people? But we're talking about maybe even hundreds of thousands of people. When I traveled to Israel in January, I couldn't believe we would get to some of these cities that were demolished and gone, these towns, but, you know, more than one of them had over 100,000 people in a city. I get to a couple different places like Zippori, 400,000 people living around this one city. You know, you get to Jerusalem, a standing population of like over 500,000. Then when the feast would come in, it would swell up to 2 or 3 million people in one city. We're talking about a lot of people that are desperate for healing, that are desiring to have Jesus in their hearts and to minister to them. In verses 9 and 10, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Basically, Jesus had to have a boat waiting by the side of the lake so he could get in the boat and push off a little bit and talk to people without being, you know, mobbed. And it's the same thing that we read about in Matthew. The end of that whole thing, Jesus tells Peter, hey, drop your net in the sea. He goes, oh, Lord, I fished all night, didn't get anything. But because you say so, I will. And he lowers the net down and brings it back up, and he can't even haul it up because of all the fish. And so there's a lot of cool parallel accounts that come through all this stuff. But, you know, Jesus is being crowded. People are desperate for healing. And it's really kind of an indication of their need at that time, that nobody else was really ministering to them. Nobody else was taking care of them. Then in verses 11 and 12, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Interesting that Jesus wouldn't receive the testimony of these unclean or these demonic spirits. And they recognized Jesus right away. I mean, there's no dispute in heaven who Jesus is. I mean, there's no dispute in heaven about all those kinds of things. They know. But it's interesting that Jesus wouldn't accept their testimony because, you know, in the Old Testament, they're not just called unclean spirits. They're called deceiving spirits. They're called lying spirits. And who's going to believe a liar? Who wants to have a liar on their side? And then verses 13 through 15, and he goeth up into a mountain and calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and cast out devils. Matthew describes how the night before all this took place, that he went up on a high mountain and he prayed all night. And then the next morning, basically, he called his apostles to himself. There was a large number of disciples, followers, that followed Jesus around. But he called 12 to himself, and he basically ordained them as, quote-unquote, apostles. And apostles are sent out ones. But notice, you know, he called unto him whom he would. God chose these men. And that's kind of cool because, you know, it's a special office for them. But in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus would later say, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So what did he call them to? What did he ordain them to? That he might send them forth to preach and to heal and to cast out demons, basically to do all the same things that he was doing. I mean, imagine this crowd that they're thronging Jesus because of that he's healing and he's driving out demons, all that kind of stuff. Now he multiplies that by 12 and sends them out. You know, it must have turned the nation upside down. The religious leaders had to be going, hold. You know, when Jesus was doing that, it was bad enough. Now we got a bunch of guys out here doing it. They're all spread out. I mean, it would have been neat to have a video camera and to watch the reaction of the people and all the things that were going on. Well, in the next verses, we get the names of the apostles. It says, and Simon, he's surnamed Peter. And so when Jesus first met Peter, he goes, you know, you're Simon, but you're going to be called Cephas. And so later on that happens. Verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And, you know, we could go through a little bio on each one of these guys because it's pretty cool. Verse 18, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. We know that Matthew in the last chapter started out as Levi, became Matthew. And Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house, and that house is the same one they've been going into, Simon and Andrew's house. Then in verse 20 and 21, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, when I first read this particular scripture, verse 21, to me it didn't seem very complimentary. It seems like he's gone nuts. You know, he's stressing out or whatever. And that's not what it is. In verse 20 it says, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. They were so busy ministering to people that it's not that they forgot to eat. They couldn't. Constantly having people in front of them. In the verse before that it says, you know, how they went into the house. What I get then from verse 20 is when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. In other words, the disciples, the apostles went into the house. Jesus was still out with the people. You get that? And to the point where he was so busy ministering to people, at one point they said, you know what? In my Bible, it says he's beside himself. It means, and they put a little definition down here for us, unbalanced, which to me is an improper perspective on the whole thing. You know, they all went into the house. His friends thought that Jesus was basically losing it, but they didn't see it from his perspective. See, Jesus was ministering to people. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus tells his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." They thought he was nuts. No, we've already done so much. Come on, let's relax. You know, come in and have a meal, strengthen yourself, get some rest, do something. And no, he wouldn't. He stayed out there and he kept ministering to people. Why? Because that was the will of his Father. You know, I read this book last summer by a guy named Chang, and it was a book entitled Crazy Love. And it's really an interesting book. You know, it talks about when you really love Jesus and you just go for it with everything, people are going to think you're crazy. And it's true. I remember when I left the PD, you know, I was telling people, you know, I'm leaving, I'm going to go into ministry and all this kind of stuff. And when they heard all the circumstances, they go, "Man, you're insane. You can't, why are you doing that?" And I've heard other people talking about missionaries, you know, "Hey, you're going where? Come on, man, that's nuts. You're crazy." But when you follow Jesus, there's times when people will think you're, anybody relate to this? I mean, anybody got a family member that thinks you're nuts because you go to church more than one day a week? You know, or that you're in a cult or whatever. That's just how it is sometimes. People don't think that you're in your right mind when you're following God's Word, because God's Word is counterculture. It's counter everything except God Himself. And so, you know, I look at this scripture, I'm kind of looking at, what's he mean? I mean, the disciples thought he was crazy? It was probably was pretty crazy. I mean, can you imagine having all those people around you and they just want to touch you? And you're praying for them, you're healing them, and I don't know, it must have been just something to see. They thought it was pretty neat. But in verse 22, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casts he out devils." Now that's kind of interesting. You know, the scribes have already decided basically that Jesus isn't the Messiah. They've already rejected him as the Messiah, so now they have to face the fact that he's doing stuff. There's these undeniable things in front of them, that he is actually literally physically healing people, and that people, you know, their demons are, in a sense, are being driven out of them, and they don't know how to deal with this. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 9, verse 34, it says that this exchange was prompted because Jesus healed a man, driving the demons out of him that kept him blind and mute, and they'd never seen anything like it before. It confused them. And they couldn't just pass it off. He was exercising divine power over demons, which was undeniable. So they attributed it to Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub means literally the Lord of the Flies or the Lord of the Dung Heap. Okay? I use nice, clean words to describe that. I don't think they did then. You know, I think that they were insulting Jesus. And basically, they were accrediting the things that he was doing to the power of Satan. You know, that's blasphemy at the very least. And Jesus begins to point out the foolishness of their argument. In verse 23, "And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against Satan, or if Satan rises up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, he hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house." Jesus points out the foolishness of their statement. You know, Satan casting out Satan. Satan doesn't work against himself. I mean, for everything that Satan is, he's not stupid, okay? And he's not going to, you know, tear himself in half. And Jesus goes on to explain that no man can enter into a strong man's house unless he first bind up the strong man. Now, in this illustration, the strong man is Satan. And his house is this world over which he's been given a degree of control. And the treasure in that house, it's us. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I've got the power to bind him, and I've got the power to go right past everything he's doing. Jesus has the power to bind the force of darkness to spoil Satan's house. And that's exactly what he's doing. But then it gets into a discussion on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In verses 28 and 29, he says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about that final rejection of Jesus as Lord. But there's that statement in verse 28. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. Interesting. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for all the sins of mankind, except the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So all those other sins. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not just us all like believers. He laid on him the iniquity of the entire world, everybody that ever lived. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for everybody's sins. It's just that not everybody accepts that atoning sacrifice. And, you know, those unfortunate, rebellious souls who will be standing before the great white throne judgment, as it's described in Revelation chapter 20, whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're not going to be held to answer for all their petty sins, you know, why they stole a candy bar 20 years ago, or why they got involved in pornography, or whatever, you know, whatever lies they told, you know, 10 minutes before they died. Jesus died for those sins. The only sin they're going to be held accountable for is the one that can't be forgiven, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit really boils down to is rejecting the witness or the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Who does the Holy Spirit testify of? Testifies of Jesus. Testifies of the fact that Jesus is God's only provision for sin. And Jesus tells us the same thing in John chapter 14, verse 6. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And then verse 30 goes on. He says, because he hath an unclean spirit. Because he said he has an unclean spirit. You know, Jesus even raises the issue of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because that's what they're doing is they're talking. You know, disbelieving the message of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, ascribing the good things done by Jesus as having been done by the power of Satan. Now, they hadn't actually committed the unpardonable sin yet because we don't know if their hearts were hardened and they weren't dead yet, but either one of those things could happen. But when that does take place, either by the hardening of their heart or dying apart from Jesus, then they pretty much seal the deal. They were certainly getting very close, and they were looking at basically undisputable evidence, still rejecting Jesus as Messiah. That day would eventually come, and John kind of describes it. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. You know, they're at that place now where they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? They couldn't believe because they'd hardened their own hearts, and then finally God came in and confirmed it. And just like with Pharaoh. And, you know, with some people, maybe that doesn't happen until they're dead. I mean, it happens the moment they die and they're confirmed. With other people, it's in their lifetime where they curse God their whole life. I don't know what. I mean, it's not always like they wear a sign, you know, confirmed atheist or whatever. But how many people have we seen that were antichrist that eventually came around to where they were, you know, God-fearing Christians? There's a lot of people that start off in life hating God, rebellious to God in different ways. And, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so there's a lot of people that by the power of the Holy, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, get past that. We need to remember, like Jesus told us in John chapter 3, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God does not condemn anyone to hell. We condemn ourselves if we do that. And Paul tells us, you know, we're already living under a death sentence. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You know, we're already living under that death sentence. But the last half of Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God has given us a pardon for sin if we'll just accept it. And that pardon is Jesus himself. In verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Now, to me, this is almost one of those kind of, it leads into the teaching about who's my brother, who's my mother, who's my family and stuff. But if you thought about why did Mary and Jesus' half-brothers show up all of a sudden? I mean, I've always kind of wondered, they just kind of like, boom, they're there, and they're looking for Jesus. I think it goes back to verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. They thought he was going nuts, too. They thought he was working too hard or doing something. And basically, they came to collect Jesus and take him home and give him a breather. Can you imagine if Jesus had given in to that? Oh, yeah, they came to get Jesus, and they took him home. They're taking care of him there. He'll be okay after a while. You know, and that would have been, poor Jesus, you know. And it would have fed right into the Pharisees' thing. He's from the loony bin. But he goes, no. He uses basically as an opportunity. And he goes on there and he says, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And looked round about on them that sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. It's really interesting, this whole passage. You know, it's commonly accepted that Mary is the mother of Jesus. And that if you remotely a Christian, you believe that in the virgin birth of Jesus. And so people don't really argue that too much. But what they do argue about is the fact that Jesus had other brothers and sisters, or half-brothers and half-sisters. Because what this does is it refutes the Catholic doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Because you go through the different gospel accounts, like in Matthew chapter 13, 55 and 56, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? You know, and just even in this passage, Mary and his brethren. Mary was a good woman. She was blessed of God, but she was not a perpetual virgin. And then, you know, this passage as well, if you're looking for Mary to make intercession for you, I wouldn't be too thrilled about this passage, because it looks kind of like Jesus ignores her. You know, hey, I'm here. Well, you know, who's my mother? All of you. It kind of brings her down to the place of just an average, quote-unquote, believer. And that's because there is only one mediator. And like Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, when Jesus asked the question, who is my mother and my brethren, he looked about the room and looked upon his disciples. And what he did was he began to redefine what family is. You know, we all grow up with people, our own parents, our brothers, our sisters, cousins, and that kind of thing, and we look at them as family. And I know many of you experience the same thing I have, that when you become a Christian, all of a sudden, my brother and my sister weren't so thrilled to be my brother and sister anymore. And there was a time period where, you know, we didn't talk for years and years. I mean, I would preach the gospel to them, and then they would go away, kind of thing. And I found myself closer in relationship to my spiritual brothers and sisters than anybody else I've known. And we develop a whole new family outlook. And Jesus does that for us. He gives us a whole new family. Just like the prophet Amos asked, you know, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And, you know, Jesus also made it known that we can't engage in a personal relationship with him, being family, apart from doing the will of God. Because he says, who's my brothers? Who's my sister and my mother? You know, who do I have a relationship with? Those that do the will of my Father. Those that are obedient to the Word of God. In other words, doing the will of God was the determining factor in having a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, we think at times, and it's hard because I don't want to split hairs. But Paul said, you know, if you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead and confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. But if we really believe it in our heart, that's going to compel us to some kind of life-altering action, that we will live our lives differently than ever before. And it'll be manifest in the way that we behave, the way that we conduct ourselves. You know, Jesus was asked that question in John chapter 6, 29. He said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." It always comes down to faith. But if we have real faith, then faith will lead to actions. And it'll be something that people can look at and go, "Wow, you're different because of Jesus in your life. You're different because of your faith in God, because of your obedience to the Word." And they may say, "Well, you're crazy because of that." Just like they told Jesus he was crazy. But you know what? Just like that, the title of that book, Crazy Love. I'd rather be crazy in love with Jesus and crazy approved of him and crazy loved by him than have the approval of men. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Word. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply guide us to walk in it, Lord, and to please you. Lord, we're not out to please the world. We know we can't do that. But, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to do those things you've called us to do. You would guide us, Lord, by your mighty hand. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.